been one of my favorites for a long time. Fanny Crosby was an amazing hymn writer, but that may be one of my favorites of hers. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. I want to talk about that a little bit here today. I appreciate the selection of that song. That was probably coincidental, but nevertheless fortuitous. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth of seven I am statements that Jesus gives us in the book of John. We've talked before about the symbolic value of numbers in the Bible, and seven, most notably among those. At no point in the book of John do we have a list of seven I am statements, but there are seven of them scattered through the text. In the next couple of months or so, we'll get around to talking about chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and that'll complete the set. There is another set of seven that is included in the book of John, and I don't think that either of these is going to be a coincidence. John says in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, truly many signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Paraphrasing a little bit there. The signs that John lists are only seven. As he says, there are many, many signs that he did that are not written. I'm sure he did many signs that aren't written in either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. John chooses only seven, though. Far fewer than the other three gospel writers. And he chooses these seven, clearly to emphasize faith, to instill belief in the heart of someone who would come to Jesus. The one who, like people in Jesus' day, had heard about Jesus and knew maybe something, a little bit at least, about Jesus. And wondering if he was just another human being, just another great teacher, or if he was, in fact, as many had believed, the Son of God. These seven acts Jesus does, culminating in the eighth sign, the resurrection itself. These seven signs prove who Jesus is. And the fifth I am statement is given to us in the context of the seventh of the signs, which of course is the raising of Lazarus. And this is surely a climax of the ministry of Jesus as John records it here. It's happening toward the very end of his ministry. He is already almost literally on the way to the cross at this point. And here in John chapter 11, we see Jesus conquering death itself. And we're not to suggest that turning water into wine, or healing the nobleman's son, or feeding thousands of people with a handful of food, or any of the other miracles that Jesus does in the book of John or in the other books, that any of these were less than miraculous, were less than remarkable in their own fashion. But there's something special about this miracle. I don't think there's any reason for us to deny that. That Jesus goes to the house of his friend, who at this point had been dead long enough where the rudimentary embalming procedures of the day, of this culture, piling aromatic barks and flowers and other nice smelly things on top of a decaying body, would have been completely overpowered at this point. After 4 days, they don't want to open up the tomb anymore. Opening up in 6 months, opening up in a year or 2 years, that'll be fine. But after 4 days, Lord, it's going to stink pretty bad. Not getting too gross about this, but that's what happens. But not this time. Jesus opens up the tomb or commands it to be opened up. And he thanks God already, before they ever see a sign of Lazarus' life, thanking him for listening to him, and calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And he does exactly that, still wearing the burial clothes that he'd been wrapped in, indicating that he had been raised so recently he hadn't had time to take them off yet. Jesus conquers death itself in this passage. And it's rather on the money here. It's a little bit on the nose here for Jesus to say here in this context, I am the resurrection and the life. What Jesus is telling us is that death itself has no power over him. That death itself
will not keep Jesus from accomplishing his will among those who give themselves to him. And that should be a tremendous relief for us, because we struggle with death. Death is something that we don't think about a whole lot, or at least we try not to think about it a whole lot. It's depressing. And the reason that we get depressed over death is because death is real. Death is as real as it gets. We know, even as teenagers, at least conceptually, we know that at some point death is going to come. And we may not spend a whole lot of time thinking about that. It may be way, way down the line in our mind. But we know it's real. There are some in this assembly who, all things going according to the normal course of events, are closer to that time than I am. There are others who, again, according to the normal course of events, are further away. But in the big picture, it really doesn't matter a whole lot. Death is real, and death is unknown. None of us has ever died before. And we may read about it in the Bible, but we haven't experienced it ourselves, and that makes all the difference in the world. And death is absolutely inevitable. And that combination of factors makes death terrifying to us. And when we have faith, and again, this year we're emphasizing faith a lot, and particularly in the context of having faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the one who is the Word of God. Having faith in him to conquer death itself is going to make all the difference in the world for us. I know that we'll have weak moments. We'll have sad moments. But if we maintain our faith in these times, if we hold close to the Lord and draw near to him at all times, even when death seems as real as it possibly can be in our own life or in the life of others, we will still feel the presence of Jesus with us, and we will have confidence that he's watching over us, and that there is nothing that Jesus is going to accomplish in us that can be stopped by death. In fact, you could argue that death is an irreplaceable part of the process. Only by death can we move on to the greater things that Jesus has promised to us. In that sense, he absolutely is the resurrection. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit. Jesus says here, "I am the resurrection." That's not what he says, though. If you look back, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And what I have done in times past, I think, when I've preached about this passage, is I have said, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, like somehow or another, the life goes along. It's kind of part of the package for being part of the resurrection. You can't be resurrected without life. I think that perhaps Jesus wants us to see those things a little bit more separately than I have presented them in the past. And that's what I'm going to present to you here this morning. I hope you study along with me and see if these things are true, of course. But we're going to start with this concept of the resurrection. Jesus says that he is the resurrection. And in the context of Lazarus, it's easy to understand what he means by that. That he has power over death. Now, we in the human race, really, have this sense of life after death. I believe that God has programmed it into us. I think it's part of what he means in Ecclesiastes 3:11 when it says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. There is a sense in which we are innately unsatisfied with the idea of we live our life for 70 or 80 or whatever, and then we die, and then it's just like we're over, we're dead all over. That's just not right. We know in our heart of hearts that's not right. And separate from divine revelation, we come up with ideas of our own as to how that might work. What happens next? And every culture has some kind of idea about what might happen to our body, to our sentience, to whatever part of us might live on. Everybody has an idea. We want to emphasize here this morning that real resurrection, real existence after this life is over, life after death, this is tied directly to Jesus and has to be. I am the resurrection, he says. Not me and some other guy. Not me and some philosopher that you might run across. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And what that means is that in a relationship with Jesus, we have access to revival. We have access to resuscitation, but only in context with Jesus. This is not the first time this subject came up. I look back a little bit earlier in the book of John. In John chapter 5, Jesus deals with this also. In John chapter 5, and start reading verse number 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's his voice. He's talking about himself. And those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to the Son also to have life in himself. That's twice that he's mentioned. And he gave him, that is, the Father gave him the Son, authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. That's three times. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice, Jesus' voice, that's four times, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. At least four times in this immediate context, Jesus says, not only is there a resurrection, but I am the one who's going to bring it about. And in this context, he mentions the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto judgment or to damnation. That all those will have some kind of existence, righteous or wicked, after death, after this life is over. Now, I suspect you're kind of like me. You're not especially interested in the resurrection unto judgment. That's for the unbelievers. That's not me. I don't want to be part of that. I don't either. And I hope very much to be kept away from that. That's why I'm pursuing faith in my life. That's why you're pursuing faith in your life. Because you want to be part of that other resurrection, the real resurrection. What we really mean by life after death. That is only available in Jesus. All of us are going to rise, he says, but not all of us are going to live. And there may be a distinction there between life and existence that we're not in position to properly appreciate on this side of eternity. We'll understand that better by and by, I suppose. But what he's saying here is that we as Christians, because we have a relationship with Jesus, we alone have access to eternal things, to the blessings that Jesus provides for his people after this life is over. 1 Thessalonians 4, the latter part of the chapter, really that entire context, but especially verse 16, where it talks about how the dead in Christ are going to rise first, after when time is up for all of mankind. And Jesus comes to judge the world. Those who are dead in Christ, the text says, shall rise first. And we don't have any trouble figuring out what that means. Yes, we have passed from this life, but we passed from this life in faith. We passed from this life with a relationship with Jesus Christ that's founded upon biblical godly faith. It's testified to by the activities that we engaged in because of our faith. This gives us confidence that after this life is over, we are going to live. We are all going to live. Again, this comes up in chapter 6, verse number 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last. Now let's count again. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. That's one. But raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, two, and believes in him, three, will have eternal life. And I myself, four, will raise him up in the last day. Again, four times in two verses. The resurrection of the faithful is tied directly to Jesus. It is in Him and only in Him that we have this relationship, that we have this hope. And this marvelous assurance that Jesus says, the faithful will not be lost. None of them will be. Now, there's a big discussion on what exactly constitutes being faithful that is beyond the parameters of our discussion here this morning. But if you have truly given yourself over to Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, if you're living your life in trusting and obedient faith, your confidence can be, your confidence should be, that you will be a partaker in this resurrection. Jesus promises this to you. He promises this to me. Doesn't promise it to anybody else. But to those faithful, He will not lose a one of them. Now, that being said, you have options. If you don't especially care for the New Testament picture of what the afterlife is like, our culture will provide you other philosophies. That will provide you other kind of ideas as to how exactly this might work out. But again, we emphasize that the resurrection that we have discussed so far is tied directly to Jesus. And if you try to find some other kind of resurrection that is not tied directly to Jesus, then you're placing your hope, I argue, in the wrong place. Universalism, for instance, very popular concept here, especially among those who don't know very much, if anything, about the Bible. The idea that everybody's going to be saved. You know, surely God wouldn't send anybody to eternal punishment. Ultimately, everybody's going to be saved. And this is a very, very shallow picture of how the afterlife works. We live our life here, and after we die, we go to heaven, and that's just kind of it. The problem with that is that it denies the need for faith. It's saying here, yes, I know the Bible says that the faithful are going to be raised. I know it says that a relationship with Jesus is necessary, but in fact, it's not necessary. Anybody can be raised. So essentially, the resurrection has nothing to do with Jesus. Certainly has nothing to do with a relationship with Jesus. We're told over and over again that is not true. It is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That faith that we have to have in God, that faith that we have to have in His Son Jesus, that is central to our hope. And if you are pursuing a version of the afterlife that leaves faith out, then you're leaving the Bible out. You're leaving Jesus out. Reincarnation, a remarkable notion. Classical Eastern reincarnation says that basically you come back to life as some kind of elevated being. If you are a good slug, or if you're a good tiger, or if you're a good salamander, or whatever it happens to be, then the next life, you get to come back as some kind of higher life form. And it's not very difficult to figure out how this philosophy came about, because if you are a lower class citizen, then if you behave well in the lower classes, then you get to come back the next time as somewhat higher in the caste system that was very common and still is in many Eastern countries. And so basically it's a way of using religion to keep people placated. You need to behave yourself as the lower class people, not give us any trouble, and not stand where we want to walk or anything like that. And if you do that, then maybe if you cross your fingers and cross your toes, you might come back in the next life and begin to be one of us. Now, in our modern society, we've tweaked that somewhat. Reincarnation basically has come to mean the idea of coming back in a later time, in a later form, and somehow or another learning from the mistakes that you've made and growing and developing and maybe even bumping into the people who did you wrong before, so you'll have a chance to do them wrong in the next life, or some kind of karmic balance that might be struck over the centuries or whatever. Very fanciful, makes for really interesting movies, things like that. But the bottom line is, it has nothing to do with faith. It has nothing to do with what Jesus says He is doing for us. And we may touch on this a little bit later on, but is your idea of eternity, your dream scenario of eternity, to survive this life and make it all the way to the end, and as your reward you get to come back and do the whole thing over again? Is that what you want? Or do you want what Jesus offers you? Who he says that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Not a different place here, but a new place. A heavenly place. That is the hope that Jesus gives us. The one hope of Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. This is what we live for. This is what we hope for. The inheritance that Jesus promises us after this life is over that has nothing to do with the physical world that we've come to know. Purgatory is the same way. You can read the Bible through and never find any reference to purgatory. A lot of people have come to believe in this over the years, and for rather obvious reasons. We as human beings have a tendency to categorize sin. We have a tendency to think some sinners are worse than others. And the idea that some generally good people who, for whatever reason, didn't get around to serving God properly in this life, they may go to purgatory and have their sins burned off. Instead of having them washed away, they get burned off in purgatory, and then they get to come back and be in heaven with all the rest of the nice people. That makes sense to us. The question is not whether it makes sense or not, though. The question is whether the Bible talks about it. And what the Bible says is that Jesus comes into the world so that he can forgive people of their sins. Not some of their sins, not a lot of their sins, but all of their sins. And so therefore, if you give yourself to Jesus, all of your sins are taken away. And if you do not give your sins to Jesus, then none of your sins get taken away. It is all and completely about your relationship with Jesus. That's what the New Testament describes. Romans chapter 3 deals with this. And I think we referred to this passage last week, but we'll do it again here. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice there in verse number 22, the faith in Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. We've all sinned, he says. And there's no distinction between sinners. So basically what it boils down to is this. Not a matter of how good is your life or how popular you were or how many little old ladies you helped across the street. It's about whether you gave yourself to Jesus. The one who does in Jesus' way, not in his own way, but in Jesus' way. This one is going to be a partaker in the resurrection. I am to those ones, he says, the resurrection. In principle, in concept, the resurrection to everybody. But only believers are going to access that resurrection. Only believers are going to partake in that resurrection. Now, you may have some idea that you really like very well. Or you may have heard a nice story from your mom, your grandmom, or something like that. But I'm asking you to listen to what the Bible says on this subject. I'm asking you to accept Jesus at his word. If you believe that he is the resurrection, then accept his resurrection on his terms. There's no other way to do it. Now, he doesn't stop there. He also says, I am the life. Now, go back with me to our text here in John chapter 11. Because I'm going to suggest to you that he's making two points here. And I realize I'm deviating somewhat from my traditional three-point sermon here, but Jesus only gave me 2 points. They're going to make two. He says in verse number 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life, he says. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Semicolon in the New American Standard Bible. That's the resurrection. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's what we've been talking about so far. If you give yourself to Jesus, if you truly believe that he's the Son of God, if you truly believe that you need to follow his ways while you walk here on earth, when that day comes for you to die, you're going to live. Again, as it were. Life after death, the resurrection. That's going to be yours. But he's not done talking. And, verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's life. Not only is he the resurrection, not only does he give us hope for what's going to happen next. He gives us direction for what's happening right now. Read that again. And if anything, this is even more impressive than what we read in verse 25. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What an amazing thing for Jesus to say. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, what do you mean by that, Hal? What does Jesus mean by that? Surely we don't mean here that if you are faithful, if you love the Lord and you serve the Lord, then you're never going to have a funeral. Surely that's not what you're trying to say. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. And that's not what Jesus is trying to say either. We are making a distinction here between a presentation of physical life and spiritual life. The life that we are giving here in the flesh, the life that we're living here in the flesh, we are committing to Jesus. And that's why Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, it's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And I'm usually guilty of quitting the verse right there because it's easier to memorize half a verse than the other half, right? But he goes on. The life that I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live in the flesh. He's not talking about eternal things here. He's talking about right now. I am crucified with Christ. Christ is living in me right now. And because of that, I live for him. He has given me a new life. This is promised to us. If you give yourself to Jesus, and if you remain faithful, we could talk about falling from grace another time, but we'll just suffice to turn to Revelation 2, verse 10, where it says, there be faithful unto death or until death, depending on your translation. Now we'll give you the crown of life. There are saints there in Asia, in the immediate context in Smyrna, but really in Asia in general, who are struggling with physical issues, with political issues. And Jesus tells them here, endure. Last through this. If you can maintain your faith, if you can be faithful, and you can look at it either if it costs you your life or as long as you happen to live. Either way, you wind up about the same way either way. If you're faithful unto death, then I'll give you the crown of life. You spend this life in faith, he says. You give me this life, and I'll give you another life in return. When Jesus says that the faithful are never going to die, he's talking about spiritual death. Because we, living our lives in faith in the flesh, realize that spiritual life is really what we're interested in. That's what really matters to us. I'm not saying the physical doesn't matter. We're pre-programmed by God to prioritize the physical life to a certain degree. That's fine. But we as Christians realize we found something else. We found something bigger. Bigger, if in no other way than in this, it is not limited to our 70 or 80 years. You realize that if you give your life to Jesus today, if you say, I am crucifying myself with Jesus, I'm putting him on in baptism, I'm living his life from now on instead of my life, and everything that I do is going to be devoted to him, everything that I do is to glorify him, that lifestyle that you are choosing will never end. Never. Not in death, not in anything. You will never die. That life that you're choosing is never going to end. As long as you maintain your faith, as long as you hold to the Lord who is giving you this faith, who is giving you this opportunity, who is giving you this life. Now, speaking for me personally, I greatly prefer that notion to the notion of living forever here in the flesh. There are all kinds of reasons for that. There is the increasing rigors of age that I'm starting to feel. You're getting tired of me telling you about this, I'm sure. Those of you who are a little more advanced than me find this amusing, probably, to me complaining about turning 40-10 next year. Well, my life is pretty good, all things considered, including my physical life. But I don't run as fast as I used to. I heard a little bit more in the mornings than I used to. I make weirder sounds than I used to. And beyond that, of course, even if somehow or another all these things were taken back, and I had the body of a 21-year-old again, and it was just, everything was wonderful. Even if that were the case, I'd still be living here. And that wouldn't change the news. That wouldn't change the hospitals. That wouldn't change all the horror stories that we see on the news. This is an imperfect world that we're living in. And it has been ever since the fall. Read with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and following. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. I think he's talking about Christians there. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We are not hoping for a better version of this life. I think it's one of the great tragedies of the millennial theory. The idea that somehow we can perfect life here on earth. We are not just looking to get back into the Garden of Eden. As marvelous as that would be. The paradise of God that was made for human beings in the very beginning. If I understand the New Testament properly, the Garden of Eden is a symbol for us to look for, a depiction of a glorious life of fellowship. But heaven is greater than that. Heaven is beyond physical things. Now, I don't know if Adam and Eve ever stubbed their toe in the garden, or if they ever got tired in the garden, or whatever. But and I'm sure the fall brought on an awful lot of problems that they did not have before. I don't doubt that for a second. But life in the flesh is still life in the flesh. And don't kid yourself, we're never going to get to the Garden of Eden here on earth. That's okay. Because we're hoping for something bigger than that. Hoping for something grander than that. We don't want to live here forever. I've never understood the appeal of that. We want to escape this life entirely. We live a little, you know, we're living a few extra years these days. And because of that, what happens? We get more problems. You know, instead of dying of infection in our 40s, we're dying of heart disease in our 80s or our 90s. I'm not sure I see a tremendous improvement there. It amounts to about the same thing, doesn't it? Except a little more time in pain. More issues with the mind, more issues with the body. Wouldn't it be better if we just bypassed that entire thing and just moved on to something that is not physical at all? That's the life that he gives us. In the Spirit, while here on earth, that life that does not end, he says. Whatever life that you do have here, however painful or pain-free it may be, however long or short it may be, however rich or poor it may be, whatever you happen to have, you give it to Jesus. That's what he means there in Luke chapter 9 when he's talking about this great transaction that I keep coming back to over and over again, because I really think this is what it's all about. He was saying to them, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You lose your life for Jesus. Not by being killed by a sword or by a cross or anything like that necessarily, but because you have chosen to give it up. You've chosen to end your life of selfishness, end your life of greed, end your life of self-centeredness, and accept a life of service and devotion and faith. That life that we give to Jesus never ends. After you die here on earth, you get to go on serving. You get to go on loving. You get to go on in fellowship that we had a little bit of taste of here, but it's going to be far grander in eternity. I said I had 2 points. Let me close with kind of a half a point here. Jesus tells Martha in John chapter 11, we'll go over it again. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he says, "Do you believe this?" And that's not just a question for Martha. That's a question for us. Do you believe this? Do you have confidence that the faith that you are putting in Jesus is going to result in a spiritual life here and an eternal life after this life is over? If you do believe this, I suggest to you that you're going to find comfort in the loss of faithful loved ones. And I know that you've been preached out any number of times at funerals, parents, grandparents, friends, whatever. People who live their life in faith. People who live their life devoted to the Lord and served Him as best they could in this life. And we are told on occasions like that, that such ones are not lost in death, that they will be with the Lord after this life is over. If we believe that, it may not lessen the tears that we shed on occasions like that, because we're still grieving, we're still at a loss. But it should be a comfort to us to have confidence that such ones are in a better place, in a better state, an eternal state that far surpasses anything that we might have existed here. I've oftentimes wondered if perhaps the great famous memory verse of our childhood, in verse number 35, Jesus wept. Perhaps Jesus was weeping for this very reason, that he was taking Lazarus out of a good place, putting him back in the bad place. Maybe that's why he was weeping. One day we'll ask him. If you believe this, you're not going to grow discouraged when life disappoints. And it will disappoint. Sorry to be bursting the bubble of any 11-year-olds out there. Life is going to be full of disappointments. People are going to let you down. You're going to let yourself down. People who are important to you are going to betray you. You'll go around your entire life with a bunch of knives in your back. I heard a great saying the other day. When you feel people patting you on the back, that's because they're looking for a soft place to stick the knife. I'm not sure how wrong that is. But you know what? That's okay. We don't rejoice in such things necessarily. But we do not grow discouraged either, because as this life disappoints, our real life, the life that we're really counting on, the one that we really value, is with Jesus. We're hidden with Christ in God. The text says in Colossians 3, verse 3, I believe it is. 3 or 4. And that life is protected. That life is not going to end. And yes, we're going to suffer some disappointments. Things aren't going to go our way from time to time. But that's okay. We're not going to get distracted by that. Likewise, we're not going to expect Jesus to fix all of our problems. And whether we're talking here about your family problems, or your social problems, or your money problems, or your health problems, or your government problems, whatever it happens to be, we pray for such things and we ask Jesus to lighten our load, and we hope that our situation is going to be a little bit better, and maybe it gets better and maybe it gets worse. And on the days that it seems to be getting worse, we blame God sometimes. And the reason that we blame God, the reason that we blame Jesus, is because we've forgotten what our life is. Our life isn't about these problems. These problems don't touch our soul. These problems don't touch what we truly value. Those things are safe in Jesus. And so if for whatever reason Jesus chooses not to remove the thorn from our flesh, that's okay. The men are called, would have gone a different way. But you know what? This is all right. We'll find a way to glorify Jesus in our problems, in our issues. We will praise Him in the storms of life, just like we'll praise Him in the calms of life. And speaking of the calms of life, we won't get too distracted by the pleasures of this life either. Our pursuit of them, our acquisition of them, our expenditure of them. This is a real problem for us in our modern society, because we have been trained in our middle, upper class society here in America that this is somehow something we're entitled to. This is the way the world is supposed to work. And if we don't get what's coming to us, then we whine about it. And we fuss about it. Until we get what we want, and then we quit whining. Because now we have what we want. Can we see that the physical things that we yearn for in this life, the physical things that we want, popularity, money, square footage, whatever it happens to be, that these things are distracting us from Jesus? These things have become a problem instead of an asset. Now, I'm not saying you have to necessarily give all your goods to the poor and engage in some kind of nomadic ascetic lifestyle necessarily. But we all know for a fact that Jesus, what Jesus said about the rich man entering into the kingdom is true. Harder than a camel getting through the eye of a needle, the text says. With God's help, all things are possible, but you know what? Sometimes we create a lot of problems for ourselves because these pleasures become so important to us. Remember your faith. Remember where your true priorities are, our true values are. And know, like Martha knows in this context here, that your life, your future, your home in heaven is secure as long as you maintain your faith. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's your two-point sermon right there. To live is Christ. That's our life right here. To die is gain. That's the resurrection. It's a wonderful thing to live our lives as Christians. It's an even more wonderful thing to anticipate what it's going to be like after this life is over. Martha says in verse number 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I don't know where Martha came up with that. I don't know what her philosophy of resurrection or afterlife was. There are a lot of ideas about what first century Jews believed and where they got their notions and such. Jesus clearly believed that the Old Testament was sufficient to tell people about the afterlife. And perhaps because of teaching that Jesus himself gave, Martha came to believe that there is, in fact, life after death. And that men like her brother Lazarus were going to be partakers of that. And after Jesus explains the resurrection, again, exactly how much she understood of this, we don't know. But she at least knew this. She said to him in verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. There's not a doubt in her mind. Exactly how Jesus is going to accomplish the things that he says he's going to accomplish, she may not know. We may not know. But this is what we do know. We know that Jesus is Lord. We know that Jesus has power over life and death. And we know that Jesus loves us and died for us so that we can be transformed in this life and transported to another life. Do you believe this? If you do, then you need to act on it. Maybe you already have, and you're living your life in faith right now, and God bless you for that. But if you haven't, if you have not given yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to put him on in baptism because you truly believe that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world to give this promise, to give this hope to those who believe, if you have that kind of faith, then by all means, act on it. Confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior and put him on in baptism the way that he himself has prescribed. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, the text says in Mark 16, 16. That is the faith that you need to act on this very morning. If you have ceased to act on it as a child of God, if you have not been living your life in faith and you ask for help from brothers and sisters in Christ to bring you back into a proper relationship with him, to encourage you in a proper pursuit of spiritual things, we want to be there for you as well. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.